how we've come together as a church in the exposition of Matthew's Gospel to chapter 21 in the Holy Bible. Now, chapters 21 through 27 incorporate in Matthew's Gospel 1 week in the historical narrative of the life of Christ, his final week, often called the Passion Week, because it ends in his suffering, pain, agony, and crucifixion. 20 chapters so far of the lineage, the birth, the teaching, the healing, the miracles, the preaching. 20 chapters of the life of Christ and his messianic ministry as God incarnate. But here, Matthew gives us, beginning right here in chapter 21, 7 chapters of just 1 week of our Savior's life. 7 chapters, his final week in his incarnation, his final week in his humiliation, his final week, his passion week. He would humble himself and be obedient unto death, even the death on a cross, Philippians 2:8 says. This is the King giving his life a ransom for many, as chapter 20, verse 28 says, the many that will make up his kingdom of salvation. This is the King and his kingdom's redemption we're going to be looking at this morning, culminating in this final Passion Week, beginning here in our text in Matthew chapter 21. Redemption, I say, for his people to be saved from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 says, for the sheep to become his flock, as John 10:16 says, for the church to be his called out ones, as Ephesians 5:25 says, for all the Father gives to the Son to come to him, as John 6:37 says, for all the elect not to have a charge against them, never to be separated from his love, as Romans 8:33-35 says, for all whosoever will believe to not perish but have eternal life, as John 3:16 says. Therefore, the King must redeem them, if that is to be true. The King must redeem them. He must gain possession of them in exchange for a payment to clear their sin debt, to be redeemed, to buy their freedom from sin's penalty and bondage. So the King must save them. Matthew has clearly demonstrated in his gospel who Jesus is, and he is who he said he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Holy One who has the words of eternal life. We come to realize that. And all of Jesus' teaching, preaching, miracles, and promises of his kingdom of salvation, Matthew has led us up to this point in his gospel. How, in this week, in detail, day by day, how Jesus the King actually, physically, redeems those to be in his kingdom. How the ransom was paid in full. When it was paid, and where it was paid. This plan of salvation has been set in motion before the foundation of the world, first given in Scripture, actually, in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to trace it all the way back, this plan of redemption that was planned in eternity before the foundation of the world, first given in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, when the hearing of Adam and Eve after the fall, God told the devil, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15, speaking of Christ, the one who would come and smash Satan on the head, referring to Christ, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. That's the first gospel given in Scripture, called the euangelion, the proto-euangelion. This is the promise of the one who will destroy the works of the devil, as 1 John 3:8 states, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and he did, and to deliver many from his dominion, And he has, as Colossians 1:13 says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ did that. Christ did that. And it's displayed here in detail, day by day, to the very hour in these seven chapters as we're going to look at. The plan of redemption that God decreed in eternity, promised in Scripture, prophesied to be fulfilled in time, is exactly accomplished to the precise day. To the precise day. As Peter preached at Pentecost, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, Acts 2:23. This is at Pentecost, after the crucifixion resurrection. Jesus, Peter preaches and said, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you godless men spiked him to a cross. What we're going to read and come to understand in Matthew 21 and 1 following is the predetermined plan of redemption, promised and prophesied to be accomplished precisely to the very hour of the very day of God's sovereign decree for our salvation. This is going to be amazing. So we're going to get into a little bit of a Bible study. So I hope you have a Bible with you, or a tablet or a phone or something you can follow along. So, to give you a heading to put our thoughts under, let me suggest we begin to look at Matthew 21 and 1 following as the king and his kingdom's redemption. If he's going to redeem people, this is how he redeems them. So this is the king and his kingdom's redemption. This is the overriding thought that will keep us in the greater context of these seven chapters of this Passion Week. This morning, by way of introduction, I want to point out to you something very prophetic, in the first 11 verses of chapter 21. So I want us to look together at what I will call the prophecy. So we're starting a new series, chapters 21 through 27. It will be the King and His Kingdom's Redemption. This morning I want to look at a point under that heading, and it will be called the prophecy. The prophecy. Sir Isaac Newton said, we could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone. What a statement. He said that. We could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone, and I want to share with you what that is. So let's read our text together here in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. That'll be our reading this morning. Please follow along with me as I read. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. You untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he shall send them. Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who were following after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's stop right there. Now, to most of Christianity, this is known as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Probably that's the heading in most of your Bibles. Celebrated as Palm Sunday by Christianity, right? Which today is Palm Sunday. If you notice in your Bibles, there's a couple of verses quoted from the Old Testament. And you could notice that because usually they're in a different font. They're either italicized or they're in capital letters. There's one there in 5. It's a quote from Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's quoted from those two passages, mainly from Zechariah 9:9. The main phrase there is, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And how is he coming? He's coming mounted on a donkey. That's what happened when Jesus marched into Jerusalem as a fulfillment of that prophecy. There's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Also, look in verse 9, there's another Old Testament quotation given to us. The multitudes going before him, and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That comes out of the Hillel. That comes out of Psalm 118. Hosanna means save now, save now. And we read that. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You read that in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Matthew even makes commentary in verse 4. He says, "Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." So this event of Jesus coming in Jerusalem is the fulfillment of prophecy, and Matthew quotes two of them right here in our text for us. This triumphal entry, this Palm Sunday, is a fulfillment of prophecy about the coming Messiah. Recorded in the Old Testament, Zechariah was 450 years before Christ, and the Psalms were at least 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Before this very event, those two prophecies were fulfilled. Now, those were general messianic prophecies given in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118. The timing yet to be understood by their fulfillment. Nobody actually knew the timing of those. They knew they were messianic prophecies, but nobody knew the exact timing of them. Now, again, just by way of introduction, and that's all this morning is an introduction. Let us notice and consider the people, just from this text. I just wanted us to wrap our heads around this first 11 verses by way of introduction. Let's just look at the people. Notice in our text in verse 8, "And most of the multitude spread their garments," verse 9, "and the multitudes were going before him." And verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." Verse 11, "And the multitudes were saying." So we have four verses that highlight for us a multitude of people. We're talking about thousands of people as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Thousands. There were multitudes in Jerusalem before Jesus even got there. And there were multitudes following Jesus as he was approaching Jerusalem because of Passover. So thousands of people were already in Jerusalem, and thousands were following Jesus as he marched into Jerusalem. That would be the multitudes. They were following him, this one group, since Jericho. Actually, the preceding chapter, chapter 20, verse 29, tells us, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." So you have a great multitude already in Jerusalem, now you got a great multitude following him ever since Jericho. And I'll return to the multitudes in a minute. Also, our text says in chapter 21, verse 1, "And when they had approached Jerusalem." Now, this is besides the multitude. Of course, it's including the multitudes. But the "they" there would be, of course, Jesus and his 12 apostles. So you had the multitudes, and when they had approached Jerusalem, that would be Jesus and his apostles. The "they" would probably be the two blind men that Jesus had healed and opened their eyes. We know the name of one of them was Bartimaeus in Mark 10:46. We know these two guys got saved, and our text says in the end of chapter 20, "And they followed him." So they're following him. You got a multitude following him. You got Jesus' disciples, apostles following him. You probably got these two men, blind men that were healed and saved, and they're following him. You probably have Martha and Mary and Lazarus from Bethany, because our text doesn't tell us that Jesus actually went to Bethany here, and then he left and then headed toward Jerusalem. And then possibly you have Zacchaeus, which our text doesn't talk about. The parallel text talks about Zacchaeus being saved in Jericho. He is this repenting, believing tax collector from Jericho. So you have Zacchaeus, this tax collector, you have the two blind men, one named Bartimaeus, and you have Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus had already raised from the dead. You have the apostles, and you have this multitude of people around them. Now, I said that so we would get the full perspective of Matthew's historical narrative here, so we can see all the people who were involved. I said that for a reason, because I want you to know this was a highly observed public event as Jesus and this massive entourage converged together in Jerusalem. Point being, this prophecy was witnessed by hundreds of thousands. Okay, so now let's consider the place. Our text moves from Jericho to approaching Jerusalem in verse 1. Now, Jericho is about 10 or 12 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. Jerusalem now is a serious ascent from Jericho, because Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet above sea level, and Jericho is about 825 feet below sea level. So you have Jesus leaving Jericho to go to Jerusalem, which is 820 feet below sea level, to go to Jerusalem, which is 2,600 feet above sea level. So you're talking about 3,400 feet ascent. That's why it always talks about going to Jerusalem as going up, because Jerusalem is always up. So this is the place they're heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. Our text also mentions Bethpage in verse 1 and the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethpage is right next to Bethany. Bethpage and Bethany are about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the southeast slopes of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives itself is a high mountain ridge of three peaks just east of Jerusalem, adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem itself being on Mount Zion, which is the highest mountain in that area that Jerusalem is on, higher than actually the Mount of Olives. So you have this topography of the Mount of Olives, this mountain range, and Jerusalem even higher than the Mount of Olives, and you have Bethpage and Bethany on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Of course, Jerusalem is where the temple is and the center of Jewish religious ceremony is, and their traditional religious observance and teaching is located. For the Jews, Jerusalem would be the center of the world. It still is today for many of them. It would be the center of the world. It would be the most prominent place in all of Israel and Judaism, Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So this prophecy is being fulfilled in the witness of a plethora of people in the most prominent place. Now I want us to consider the plot. In the midst of God's own sovereign decree to fulfill his predetermined plan of redemption, Jesus is marching right into the hands of godless men who hate him. Jesus has already told his apostles what awaits for him in Jerusalem. There in chapter 20, verse 18, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And the third day he will be raised again." He's already told them what awaits him when he gets there. Now, the Gospel of John is going to help us for just a little bit. And the Gospel of John, chapter 11, gives us this plot of the religious leaders as Jesus marches his way into Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what they call synoptic gospels because they're very similar. John was written much later. It's not considered one of the synoptic gospels, but this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is written in actually Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John gives us some very good insight. So if you would, just flip over to the book of the Gospel of John, not 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And look at, just for a moment, verse 53 of chapter 11. It says, "Now, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him." The history behind that is Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and everybody's kind of following him. So the religious leaders, they don't like it, and you can read that preceding context. But let me pick up now in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. We're going to look at that next week. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Here's the plot, okay? If you skip over and look at verse 10 now in chapter 12, but the chief priests took counsel together that they might put Lazarus to death also. So here's the plot. The plot is they're wondering if Jesus is going to come to the Passover. They know he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are saying, listen, they sent spies out and they said, okay, let us know if you see him coming. Let us know. We want to seize him to kill him. And we want to kill Lazarus also. That's what they want to do. This is a sinister plot to find Jesus as soon as he shows up. So they gave orders to be spies and informants of his whereabouts. But they had not planned for how Jesus orchestrated his own entry into Jerusalem. So the plot is set. They're ready to get him and kill him. They've hated him for a long time, for years. Now I want us to notice the plan. Here's the plan now, and it's in our text. It's seen in our text. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and here's the plan now. He said to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. You untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he shall send them." What Jesus is doing now is he has a plan that he's going to fulfill prophecy. It actually says in verse 4, "Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." And I shared with you that's from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus' plan is to fulfill prophecy by entering Jerusalem as the scripture said the Messiah would, just as Zechariah 9:9 said he would. Now notice verse 6. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid on them their garments on which he sat, and most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was in a stir, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Picture this. You got this big throng of people, hundreds of thousands, all around Jesus, all crying out, "Hosanna, save now," as Psalm 118:25 says. Listen, there's no way the chief priests and the Pharisees can seize Jesus now. I mean, there's no way. He's got throngs of people on him, and they're all just praising him. And people are saying, "Who is this?" And some saying, "This is the prophet." I mean, they're not about to go and seize a prophet of God before the people. That would be madness. Besides, all the spies they sent out, I can imagine there's probably hundreds of them saying, "Oh, we know where Jesus is." Yeah, we do too. I mean, we can hear there's thousands of people, you know, crying out. The people see Jesus as their potential Messiah who will deliver them from the Romans. That's what they're crying out there as he comes in. Some see Jesus as the one who will save them from being the lowest enslaved people to the rulers of the world. That's what they want. That's what they always thought the Messiah would do. Others, verse 10 tells us, they don't even know who he is. Who is this? And to the majority, he's just a prophet of God. The answer to them, "Who is this?" This is a prophet from Galilee, Jesus in Nazareth. What evades them is that he is God incarnate, the Son of God, deity, who is fulfilling the plan of redemption. That's what they don't get. That's what evades them. Every detail of the king and his kingdom redemption is fulfilled in exact, minute precision to the day and the very hour. The very day and very hour. Again, by way of introduction, notice verse 10. "And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." When he had entered Jerusalem, there it is. He's there. He's in Jerusalem. Matthew tells us how he came in, what he was riding on, what the people were saying, tells us about the multitudes, tells us about the place. Here he is, the text says, and he entered Jerusalem. And I'm looking at them and I'm saying, wow. This whole week, Christ's Passion Week, was planned, promised, and to be the fulfillment of prophecy. The very day of his crucifixion would to be on Passover. Even, listen to me, the very day Jesus entered Jerusalem as their Messiah was prophetic in nature. Much more than most people realize, and way much more than Matthew shows us here when he says, when he entered Jerusalem. Let me show you something very interesting and edifying, and I hope it will be. I hope it will be, and just stay with me. I want to share with you a little Bible study. Back in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he raised from the dead. So now we have a timing, a day. This is the parallel passage. Passover is on a Friday. Actually, sunset Thursday evening to sunset Friday evening is all considered Passover time. Their days aren't like our days. The Jewish day starts at sunset. When that sun sets, it's the next day to the sunset the next day. So Passover is on a Friday, which would be actually sunset Thursday. 6 days, it says, before Passover was probably Saturday, if you count it back, when Jesus came to Bethany there in John 12, 1. John 12, 12 now, if you look over, tells us on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem to branches of palm trees, that's why they call it Palm Sunday, and went out to meet him, began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So now, John tells us 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was in Bethany, but the next day is when he marched into Jerusalem. So this would be 5 days now before Passover that Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Would you agree with me? Okay? So it was 6 days he was in Bethany, 6 days before Passover. The next day he comes in, so this is now 5 days before Passover, he marches into Jerusalem. That would be Sunday, Palm Sunday. That historical triumphal entry on that Sunday was on April 6th, 32 AD, according to our calendar. And actually has a lot to do with the phase of the moon. I'm going to share that with you next week. You know it's a full moon today. So that's why Easter's on different Sundays, because they celebrate the closest Sunday to the full moon. But we'll talk about that next week. But anyways, now, April to March, Jewish time of the year, is considered the month Nisan. So it's strange. April to March is the month Nisan. And you may be asking, what's significant about that? The other two prophecies that I read to you about him coming in, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and the other one about the people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, out of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Those were general in nature. Those prophecies were general in nature that we read in our text. But this day that John is pointing out to us, that Jesus entered Jerusalem in our text, on that day was the exact fulfillment of prophecy. You want me to say that again? This day that we read there, on the next day, when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, was the exact fulfillment of prophecy. And you may ask, like many people do you mean there is an exact day prophesied in the Old Testament when Jesus would come to Jerusalem, like we just read in our text this morning? Yes. And that's the prophecy I want to share with you. Yes. There is a prophecy in the Bible that tells us the exact day that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem. Okay, you say, well, where is that at? I'm glad you asked. In Daniel chapter 9, written 535 years before Christ, the prophet Daniel is given special revelation by God through the angel Gabriel. So if you would, please turn with me just now to the book of Daniel, back in the Old Testament. It would be helpful if you did that, if you can find it in your Bible. If not, I'll read it to you and I'll try to explain it to you. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading verse 20. This is going to be very helpful and informative to us. Now, Daniel writes, "Now, while I was speaking and praying," verse 20, chapter 9, "and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. I have come to tell you, you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." So let me stop right there. Here we have a passage. Daniel's praying. He's been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The 70 years are up. He's praying. He said, "Okay, God, time's up. Now what's about to happen?" And as he's praying and confessing the sins of Israel and his own sins, God sends Gabriel, the angel, to give him this prophecy, this understanding of Israel's complete history to its consummation. And we'll do that study another time, but when I teach you at the end times, we get into Matthew 24. But anyways, if you notice with me, so he says, "You are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." So we have this time frame. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then Jerusalem will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, so we have a time frame given here to us. It says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes. That "from" and "until" is a time reference. The time frame is 7 sevens and 62 sevens. These are weeks of years. So it's actually 69 seven-year periods, which equals 483 years. So from the time the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the arrival of the Messiah at this triumphal entry is supposed to be 483 years. By a Jewish calendar of 30-day months, not like ours. Ours is 365. Our months vary. Jewish calendar of 30-day months, 360-day year calendar, that is exactly 173,880 days. 173,880 days. The question begs an answer. Okay, so when was the date of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? That's got to be our starting point. Well, that's easy. Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us when. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, in the month Nisan, that'll be April, March. Nehemiah's sad face. He's the king's cupbearer. The king says, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" He says, "All my city's in ruins." He says, "I'd like to go back." He says, "Okay, you can go back." He says, "Well, I'm going to need a lot of stuff to rebuild Jerusalem." He says, "Okay, I'll give you a decree." And verse 8 tells us that he gave him that decree. The scholars trace the very day of that decree to the month Nisan, the 14th. That'll be according also to Exodus 12:6 and others, and external resources and the timing of all that. So we have a day. So King Artaxerxes, a Persian king, issues a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in the month Nisan, March 14th, 445 BC, to Nehemiah. There in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, and you can read that when you have time. From March 14th, 445 BC, to 5 days before Christ's crucifixion at Passover is when Jesus entered Jerusalem in our text of Matthew 21, Palm Sunday. That would be, if you look at the calendar and you trace that back, that's historically recorded as April 6, 32 AD, the month Nisan. So if you do the math, March 14th, 445 BC to April 6, 32 AD, that's only 476 years and 24 days. If you don't count the year of BC and AD, that's zero. So if you got to make sure that you don't count the zero as a year. So it's actually 476 years and 24 days. So if we multiply 476 years and plus 24 days with our calendar, and that's how we have to get when he came into Jerusalem, with our calendar of 365 days a year, we have 173,674. Now that's not 173,880. That's not the 483 years. But we have leap year, okay? Every 4 years, we have an extra day. That's 119 leap years if you divide that into 483 years. Now we have another 119 days. Now you have 173,883. Wait a minute. Now we have 3 days too many. Is the Word of God wrong, even by our best calculations? But according to solar calculations, a year is 1/28 of a day longer on the calendar than a solar year. So every 128 years, you minus a day. If you consider one day for every 128 years of 483 years, you have to minus 3 days. So you end up with 173,880 days. Exactly 483 years according to the 69 weeks of Daniel 9:25. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince works out to the very day. The very day. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, it was exactly 173,880 days from the decree in Nehemiah 2 by King Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC, to the very day as proclaimed by Gabriel, written in Daniel's prophecy of 69 weeks, 483 years, 173,880 days. And I don't think anyone even realized the exact day it was. Nobody probably even thought about Daniel's prophecy. It tells us from the decree to the Messiah, the Prince, is 69 sevens, 483 years. So there's a lot more being said when Matthew 21, 10 states, and when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, That's the prophecy that fulfilled the plan of redemption according to the day Jesus would come as the king and begin to accomplish his kingdom's redemption by giving his life a ransom for many entering in Jerusalem. It was to the precise day as prophesied earlier. I want to conclude with these thoughts. This is what I would call the personal implications. You say, well, Pastor, that was a lot of good information. That was some good introduction stuff. I kind of got my head wrapped around this beginning of this whole chapter, and that's really good. But now I want to kind of get in your kitchen a little bit, and I just kind of want to say, what are the personal implications now? Because there's personal implications for us, right? For me, I'm saying, okay, Lord, that's a lot of good stuff. The point is, of all this, is he rode into Jerusalem willingly for the salvation of all who would ever believe. He knew what waited for him there. And he went in there willingly. He went there knowing what was going to happen. He knew the plot against him. He knew they hated him. He knew they wanted to kill him. But he sovereignly calculated every circumstance. He got that donkey. He rode in a donkey. The people were crying, Hosanna. He was fulfilling prophecy. He allowed himself by love to be the ransom price paid for their redemption. He did exactly as planned for you and for me and for all who will ever believe. He didn't have to go into Jerusalem, but he did go into Jerusalem. And he went in there on the exact day to fulfill prophecy as God had predetermined from eternity past and then written in Scripture. Thronged by multitudes. Who is this? This is the prophet, they said. When in fact it was God incarnate, come from heaven to earth to pay the penalty for sin so we could be set free. It was a historical monumental event. It fulfilled prophecy to the very day. But behind all that was your redemption and mine. This was the plan from eternity, fulfilled in time to the exact day. Nothing happens by chance with the Lord. He was in control of his first coming. He is just as much in control of his second coming. He was in control of his first coming. He is just as much in control of his second coming. That day is also set. That day is also set. It will come in the exact day as it is set. Listen, what happened in 2020 didn't sneak up on God. Didn't sneak up on God. We are in the last days. The last days in the Bible just means the time between his first coming and his second coming. We're in the last of the last days, according to 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour, he said. We're in the last days. And this is what people say, most people say about Jesus in the last days. In 2 Peter 3, you don't have to turn in. Let me just read a little portion to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? We're talking about the second coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by the word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of the God, in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'll stop right there. If we're studying in our text in Matthew chapter 21, and we realize that Jesus' triumphal entry was on a Palm Sunday, exactly to the day prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, and he was completely in control of his first coming. Folks, I want you to know he's in complete control of his second coming. And it will come in the exact day, he said. The people are out there saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming again. Listen, God created the world by his word. He destroyed it by his word. He's going to come again by his word. He's going to destroy it again by his word. Everything's going to happen just as he said, by his word. Everything is going by divine timetable. Nothing is out of kilter. Nothing is snuck up on God. He is in complete control of everything. Now the question is, are you one of his sheep? Are you one of his sheep that make up his flock? His atonement is sufficient for all, but applied only to those who believe. applied only to those who believe. Redemption is a particular application. His ransom is for many. Are you one among the many? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and there's just so much there. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit has brought out the power of your word, and it has resonated into the hearts of your people, and they have been enlightened by the power of your word and not by the speaking of this preacher. I boast in nothing, and I have no authority, and matter of fact, I feel like sometimes I get in the way and a deterrent from what your word is saying. So, Father, help me go past what I've said and help your people to see the truth of your word, and may your truth empower them, enlighten them, set them free. Show them, Lord, that the power in your word, your power is more powerful than their sin. Jesus is more powerful than sin. His salvation is more powerful than our sinful depravity. His atonement is more powerful than the penalty our sin deserved. It was enough. And so help us to trust in Christ and trust in this power that can override every temptation, can override every prideful thought, can override every greedy and selfish motive. Help us to realize that there's power there in your word to help us to ask ourselves in prayer, Father, are you not more powerful than my sin? Are you not more powerful than the demons and all their temptations? Are you not more powerful than all the world and all they have to offer to lead me astray from you? Your word says, yes, it is. Your prophecy says, yes, it is. Your promises say, yes, it is. Your son dying on a cross for our sins says, yes, it is. So help us to trust in this power, this promise that comes by the gift of faith and repentance. And bless your people today, Father, as we leave this place. And may we anticipate next Sunday as we celebrate his resurrection. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.